Welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study, Portland Bible Church. We are studying in the book of James, and we are in verse 5. We finished up verse 4 last time, so recapping where we've been and where we're going. You should have an outline of these first few pages. As we noted, the outline will be continuing as we move along. This first section, of course, in verses 1, chapter 1, 1 through 27, deals with testing. And in particular, the first part was testing from without, which is external testing in the life, and then the testing that we have from inside of us. Sometimes the more difficult tests are not visible to other people. They're simply the struggles that we have in our own soul, we might say, with our own demons. Not that we have demons, but as we say metaphorically, the things that come against the Word of God and the teaching of God, and no one sees those struggles but ourselves in the Lord. And so we're going to look at that as we get down into verse 13. But in these first verses, we have the external testing. And we noted in verse 2, the first command is that regardless of the testing, we're nevertheless to consider it a joy, not because it is necessarily something that makes us joyful or happy, but we're to consider it so because these tests are a means of evaluating us in terms of divine perspective. As we apply the Word of God, God is pleased when we are examined or tested, and instead of getting panicky and falling apart, we apply the Word of God. So it starts off, James, a bondservant of God and belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are displaced or dispersed, the diaspora, that first century, abroad. Greetings, basically, to them. Consider it all joy, that is, count it a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word trials, we noted, is used several ways. One, as a test mechanism, such as you might have a test or an examination at school. It can also be a temptation. The meaning is determined by the context. Here, it is not a temptation, but rather a trial, a test to examine whether or not we will apply doctrine. However, a trial which is failed, or a test that has failed, leads us into a temptation where we choose to use some human solution rather than biblical solution, and then the trial moves into the area of temptation. And then it says that as you consider these things, joy, realizing or understanding, knowing that this examination or testing of your faith, the application of the doctrine you've believed, produces endurance. Endurance, of course, is what is needed in the Christian life. It's what is needed in all life, because obviously everything doesn't go the way that we want it to all the time. Sometimes it seems like nothing goes our way, but that's because I think mostly we just have a bad attitude. But many times things do not go as we have planned them, and nevertheless, we are to endure under that, and it's just part of life. It's part of what we understand as the Christian life. I remember when I was a young person, that was something my mother says, things don't always go the way you think they should. And she used to say that, and it made me so angry, because she was so right, you know. And everything doesn't go your way. And I think we've all said that as parents, and as children, we've probably heard it from our parents as well. And it's just part of our lot as human beings. In Job, it says that we are destined for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so they do, and so we are. And so there is trouble in the world. And no matter what generation you come into, you might think, well, I wish during my life there wasn't any trouble. Well, it's just we're not going to find that. And so we either deal with the trouble as a challenge to motivate us to apply doctrine, or we fall apart and we become depressed, discouraged, and in some cases, people even take their own lives as a result. And so the lot that we have is to rely on the Lord in all situations. It's the only thing that makes any difference in this life. It's the only thing that gives us stability. And then it says here, the endurance, let it have its complete result, or better translated, mature result. That is, endurance is part of the package that leads us to spiritual maturity, or having a mature result, namely that you become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. We noted there the word perfect is actually better translated mature. The word complete indicates that there is some package, if you please, that you've received. received as believers in Jesus Christ. As we said, Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology had about 34 things originally that he listed as those that accrue to you as benefits at the moment of salvation. Pastor Thieme upped it to about 36, and then John Eichmann took it up to about 60. I don't know how many there are. I guess it depends on who's counting and what all they're including or where we're splitting them. But basically, these are the things that we receive as spiritual blessings at the moment of salvation. Example, you receive eternal life. You receive the baptism, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You receive regeneration. You receive spiritual gifts, many of them coming from the Holy Spirit himself. And so these are some of the 60 things that come at the moment of salvation. Some of them are not completely fulfilled even in this life. They are potential, and they are part of our rewards package that is promised to us in phase 3 of our life. And so at any rate, we have this completion, and then he adds the phrase, lacking in nothing. I put on the board behind us here, and we had it up last week. Some of you weren't here. And so just kind of a recap, I have two lists up here. They may not be complete. I've thought about it, and if you can come up with some other things. Basically, what I've listed, the two things are, first of all, that we have all of these things that are what we would consider part of spiritual maturity, and those I've listed on the one side. If I can see them here. And so the spiritual maturity is a reference to our status. As a believer, when we reach spiritual maturity, hopefully we have maintained three aspects: body, physical body, soul, which is the real us, it's the essence of who we are, and the spirit, our spiritual understanding. And we're to come, according to 1 Thessalonians, into the presence of the Lord at the rapture, we believe, with all three intact. That is, we'll get a resurrection body, but body, soul, and spirit. So there is a sense in which we should take care of our body, because if our body's unhealthy, then we find great difficulty in doing the work that God has designed for us, perhaps even exercising our spiritual gift. However, sometimes in illness, God will use that illness in a dramatic way, but to the best of our ability, as it depends on us, we should try to keep our bodies healthy. So I think that's just the part of the business. To keep the soul healthy, it needs to be filled with the Word of God on a consistent basis, hopefully daily, certainly several times a week, where we're taking in the Word of God. And as the book of Proverbs says, we would desire a fat soul. So it's the one area that we're allowed to have a fat component, and it's fat, that is to say, filled with the Word of God, which gives us the basis for everything in life. And the spirit, of course, that would have to do with the regenerate nature, and therefore the new spirit, or the human spirit, as we sometimes call it. That is the fact that we are now a spiritual creature, and we have spiritual dynamics. Included in that would be all the aspects of the Holy Spirit giving us the empowering. The second thing, then, of course, is that we have the Holy Spirit. And as mature believers, we should spend a maximum amount of time filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, the basis for our understanding of who and what God is, the Christian life, what we possess as believers, is that we have maximized the Word of God in our soul. How much doctrine we need in our soul, I mean, I don't know that we can quantify that, but I would say that certainly a total understanding of grace and many of the basic concepts, eternal security, a good understanding of the gospel of salvation, and of course the confession of sins, 1 John 1:9, and other passages, and then a basic understanding not only of basic doctrine but of eschatology, the future things. We should have at least some grasp of where we're heading, and I think that's one of the big weaknesses today. We either have churches that teach nothing but prophecy, that's all they emphasize. Sometimes I'm accused of that, but I think it's important that we understand that we have a future in the world. There's a future in this world, and we've studied many of those things. The other side, of course, would be to understand the truth of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, an understanding of creation versus evolution. Because if we have an evolutionary mindset, that undermines everything in our life. And we would probably, I don't even want to hazard a guess as to how many Christians and even churches and church leaders that buy into evolution yet claim to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet the same Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said himself, there is a creation as it was in the creation. You know, God designed one man for one woman. The man should leave his family, his mother and father, and cleave to his bride, his wife. And so he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be when the Son of Man returns. So Jesus validates, as well as other writers of the Old and New Testament, a creation out of nothing and all the things of the Old Testament. So we need a chronology from Genesis to Revelation in addition. So to me, to be a mature Christian, you need a grasp of these things. And it doesn't take long when I talk to people to know where they're coming from spiritually. Just as one quick aside, I was talking to a Christian today, and I gave him my business card, one of my students. I hope someday he comes to church. And he said, well, he's looking for a church. And I had a book there on my desk. He says, yeah, I notice you read Christian books, because usually when I'm waiting for the class to start, or if I give them a test and don't have papers to grade, I'm reading my books, whether it's Henry Morris or Mark Hitchcock, which is the one I had right now, and I had that today, on the Antichrist. And I said, well, I said, this other one by Dr. Morris, I said, he's written some really wonderful books like the Genesis Flood. Are you familiar with that? No, he'd never heard of it. And so, you know, here's a Christian, and I'm certainly not the best read Christian in the universe, but it's kind of like the Genesis Flood is the definitive work on the creation and the flood epic. And I mean, he just does a marvelous job, and it's one of many, many books that he has produced. And so right away, I can tell this person is really limited in their understanding of the Word of God. Because somewhere along the line, he should have heard, at least even haven't read it, but heard of the Genesis Flood by Morrison Whitcomb. I mean, to me, it's a quintessential study of the creation and the flood epic. And so without even getting into any big discussion, I could tell this person really needs to have some Bible teaching. Whether he'll avail himself, or she, so I don't become too specific here, ever comes or not, I can't say. But here we have the Word of God. And so to me, the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, to have an overview, a basic histological, if that's a word, is that right? Histological? Historical. I just coined it. Overview, chronological, it's kind of historical and chronological. We call it histological. But anyway, of the Bible. If the pastor creates it, it's created. Okay. So at any rate, that's my take. Full of doctrine. Those are some of the things. You know, I could probably make a list of things. But again, trying to determine what maturity is in terms of doctrinal content is not an easy thing. But certainly, I think there should be a reasonable understanding of many basic subjects in Scripture. The others here we have are like the sanity concept has to do with the fact that the believer in Jesus Christ is sane, basically. Unbelievers are basically insane. That is to say, they do not maintain true sanity because they're basing reality on something other than the Word of God. And that would mean that they are not living in reality, that their reality is other than the Word of God. It's based on humanism, human understanding, human viewpoint, and ultimately the destiny of these people is to be insane. And it's sad, and you hate to tell them this, but the Word of God basically says that they do not have a stable, sane understanding. So we shouldn't be surprised. We always are. We go, why do people behave like that? Why do people do those things? Why can these terrorists do the monstrous things that they do? And we can't, because they're insane. And you know, this idea that criminals can get exonerated in some way because of insanity, they are whether they claim to be or not. And so that's not an excuse for criminality. It's a fact that they're unbelievers. But it should not be a means whereby they are exempted from penalty, life imprisonment, death penalty, what have you. Because basically, apart from God, their ultimate destiny is insanity. And the older they get, the the worse it gets. So young people have a hope because sometimes they'll listen, but as they get older, they become hardened. We have many people in Scripture, Pharaoh, the hardening of his heart. God permitted it because every time he rejected God, he hardened his heart. It says God hardened it, but he simply allowed Pharaoh to continually go negative, giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and he kept saying no, 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 even to the point where he went out to destroy the Israelites, even after he'd given them the okay to go to serve their God and went to bring them back or to kill them. And of course, that hardening of heart destroyed his empire at that time. Then we have stability, which really comes from this sanity. Stability is the evenness of our life. We don't get terribly exalted. We shouldn't get terribly depressed. We are what we are because we're in Christ. And he gives us glory ultimately, but we can only stand so much glory in this life. If we get too much exaltation, you know, that's like an overload. Just as if we get too much sadness and depression, we get, you know, mental stress to the point where we sometimes are motivated to take our own life. And so stability is in the Word of God. Apart from that, there's no stability. So these are things that I think the mature believer needs to have. Integrity includes, of course, our decisions, our behavior. And so the two sides of integrity are that we have imputed righteousness. We have been made righteous by faith in Christ. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness has been imputed to us. Those who receive Christ have the righteousness of God, it says, in him. And the justice, of course, comes from that. That's the fairness, the acting upon a righteous understanding. If we have a righteous understanding, then we will make right decisions and right actions. Those are our judgments. And therefore, the justice of God, in this case, in our life, is making correct decisions, a disciplined lifestyle, if you will. Then the joy, which is what James is talking about, inner happiness. We noted inner happiness as being the result of reaching spiritual maturity, to where you can be happy in spite of adversity. You can consider it joy in spite of its seeming unhappy condition. Pain, injury, illness, privation, whatever it is, disaster, and you see, and I've seen some of these people on television, and I think how tragic. They've just had their house blown away by a flood or by fire, and they say, well, we have our life and the Lord will provide. What a testimony. Of course, sometimes it gets by on the media and before they can cut them off. These people, just you go, wow, could I have that kind of resolve and say, yes, my house just burned down. I lost all my books, all my studies, and the Lord will provide. Wow, that's a lot. And so it's a testimony that people can do those things, and God doesn't test us beyond what we're able. Lord, don't take my house, you know. But but the point is that they have a joy in spite of that terrible disaster. We had the experience, of course, with the loss of a child. Some people don't lose their child to death. They lose their child to the enemy, to Satan. And in some ways, I think that would be worse. To have a child who was totally anti-God for their entire life, and you had to watch them go down the drain. It's not good either way in terms of joy, but the fact that God does for each person what that person can handle. So we're to consider it a joy. And it took us some time to be able to consider that a joy, and we still wrestle with it, as you might imagine. And some of you who have had, I think everyone in this room has had some children or grandchildren that have gone away from the faith. They may not have died physically, but the pain because they're away from the Lord is as if they had died, at least to you, or you're dead to them, it seems, and that's equally painful, I would think, and I don't know which is really worse. It's like, which one do you want? I go, neither! But the Lord has chosen to give us these kinds of adversity, and it's not just like privation or I don't have enough to eat. These are things that go deep into our gut and really eat at us, and these are the things we must turn them over to the Lord, no matter how painful they are. are. So this is a tough one right here. Being complete, qualified through testing, that is how you do on the one previous. If you can consider it a joy, that means you've passed that test. But every time we pass one, we think, oh boy, now I'm good, I passed the test, and then here comes the next one. Yeah. And so throughout our life, we're never going to get to the place where we have no more testing. Mm-hmm. And as soon as you think that you've accomplished it, I finally arrive, that's when you're heading for disaster. So, you know, it's one thing to be prepared, but on the other hand, we just have to wait on the Lord, and when they come, we have to consider it a joy. The last one is ultimately to be occupied with the person of Christ 24/7. That's not always possible. Obviously, we have to concentrate on our driving when we're driving, when we're doing things that could cause us injury, but to the extent that we can, to focus on the Lord, to be in a constant state of prayer without ceasing, scriptures tell us, and so at least in an attitude of prayer, even in the midst of concentrating on other things. Over here, I've listed what are called the divine operating assets. That was a terminology given by Pastor Thiem. I simply call them the tools. I like to keep things simple. The tools for Christianity are what God's given us to function. He didn't just say, okay, now you're a believer, go for it. You're on your own, you know. No. First of all, we have the security that once we believed in Jesus, we are saved. That, to me, is an important tool because people who don't realize they have eternal security are constantly in fear that they will commit some horrible sin, they'll do something so stupid that God can't forgive them, and they'll be lost. And I mean, that is a terrible thing to have to carry. And yet I would say that, well, again, trying to make a number, I can't come up with it. I would say a vast number of Christians, saved people, live under that kind of sadness, that they think somehow they can do something to lose their salvation. In other words, a work salvation. I don't care if it's front-loaded or back-loaded. You got to do a bunch of things to get saved, or you got to do a bunch of things to keep your salvation, or to assure others and yourself that you have it, instead of faith alone in Christ alone. So that's a big one. Confidence. I cannot screw up enough that God will throw me out. That's pretty amazing. That's a great tool, I think. That doesn't mean you should go out and sin the more. Paul answered that. He says, so grace abounds? So where sin abounds, grace abounds. Good, I can go and sin the more. He goes, no, may it never be. Obviously, you can serve more. That's the objective. Sure, you can sin more. Yes, it's covered. But you're going to come under discipline with that. So that's not the way to go. The filling of the Holy Spirit's like over here. Number two, it is our empowering. We can't always feel it, but it's there. We have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that enabling surprises even us when we seem to arise in the midst of adversity and we wonder, I don't know how I made it through that. And yet we did. God has delivered us through it, and we were strong, and we think, man, I don't know how I did it. Well, you didn't. The Holy Spirit did it through you. You're groaning sometimes so deep you can't even utter them. The Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. Prayer, of course, is the first place of access that we have in communicating with God. We hear Him through the Word. He hears us through prayer. There's never a place, a time, a situation where God does not hear our prayers. At the first sign of adversity, it should always be prayer. Instead of what some of us, myself included, why now? Why this? You know, what's going on here? Instead, Lord, the prayer, what do you want me to do here? Thank you for this test. Show me the direction out. Prayer is the first thing to access God in any emergency or crisis. Confession, of course, if we get out of fellowship and we blow it and don't access through prayer, asking God, you know, what you should do, then maybe you've gotten out of fellowship because of a failure to apply the principles, then you need to confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. So that's our restoration. It's kind of the reset button. I think of the reset button in our Christian life. Blew it? Okay. 1 John 1:9. Sometimes I've had people say, you know, that's like an escape clause when you really screw up. I go, well, it is, because God said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I do not apologize for that being the reset button. And thank God we have a reset button when we mess up, because we do. We will. And in 1 John, we studied that whole epistle, and he said, if we say we have no sin, we're lying, and the truth is not in us. So these people say, well, you shouldn't sin. Yeah, but you do. And when you do, you have an advocate with the Father, and you have a reset button. I like that on the computer. If it all jams up, what do? Well, you can reset it. Control, Alt, Delete. It resets. You can turn it off, reboot, and sometimes everything will come back as normal. Sometimes. Not always. Then you have to take it to the computer store, and they'll reset it for you. In life, we have the 1 John 1:9. Faith rest, of course, is a combination term that Pastor Thiem used as the application of Bible principles to experience. I like to call it the app. The gap is the grace apparatus, the spiritual mechanism for taking in the Word of God. The nap is the natural apparatus, what we use apart from the filling of the Spirit. And the app is the application of pertinent principles. The application of pertinent principles. Those are my additives to Pastor Thiem's work. So faith rest is the app. Application of pertinent principle to the situation. And then what? Rest. Relax. You've done everything you can. You applied the principle, and you rest in it, that God will do the work. Bible doctrine, of course, the Word of God is how we grow. It's really the only reality in life. When we're trying to figure out what's real, I see all these reality television shows. Judy and I were talking the other night. I don't know how many, I hope you're not hooked on these things. I've turned on, I guess, 5 minutes of several, and first of all, there's a cameraman there. So you know it isn't reality, because whenever there's a camera, people play to the camera. So it's not reality anyway. And, you know, these are all made up dramas, and none of them are reality. And yet they're called reality shows. The only reality is in the Word of God and how it applies and works out in our lives. And so these other things are dramas. They're made up. And many times they're as far from reality as you can imagine. Now, we all like drama. Drama is a way of presenting points, and some dramas are good. We've seen a host of movies. Some are what we consider fun and good movies. We've mentioned some of them you wish you'd never seen. Judy was saying we can kind of take the violence, although we saw one the other night that was the Expendables. And I kind of like Arnold and Stallone, and I like that whole crew because they're always delivering the world from terrorism. But on the other hand, the gratuitous violence. I mean, I didn't take a body count in that movie, but hundreds, and I think they killed more people in that movie than World War II. I mean, they were just killing and killing and killing people in blood and body. And after a while, you get anesthetized. You know, you're just like, oh, well, another dozen got killed. And I kind of got tired of it, towards the end. I thought, yeah, is there a plot going on here? I mean, is there some redeeming? Yes, they're killing bad guys. Oh, okay. And you keep saying, but I go, you know, they could have shortened the movie down for me. And I like those guys. So some of the, it's not reality. I wish we had an expendable team to send over there to deliver the Christians from the torture. Mm-hmm. If these guys, I said, let's send Stallone and Schwarzenegger and Statham and these guys over there and take care of business, because those people need to be dead, because they are terrorists. They're horrible people. Instead of making a movie, and I just, the reality is we sit on our hands as a nation and let Christians and Jewish people and innocents being slaughtered, and we're going to be accountable for that as a nation. And certainly our leadership, if not our whole nation. Israel was, and they received penalties in spades. Well, then, of course, we have spiritual gift, which is a special blessing that each one of us has. They're all different. There are more than what are listed in the Bible, I'm sure. Sometimes you have to know what your spiritual gift is, i.e. if you're a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist. Generally, you recognize those because those require some type of specialized training so that you can carry out the gift. Gift of helps, gift of prayer, those usually become obvious. And even sometimes you tell people, I think you have the gift of helps, and they don't even know it. You think so? Yeah, because you're always helpful. And they don't even realize how helpful they are. I often think think of Steve, our own Steve, that just, I mean, he gets to church whenever he's there, and he can't help enough. I mean, he helps with everything, and George, these guys definitely have the gift of helps, as I see it. I don't think they think about it that way. It's just they like to be the help, and they want to help in any way they can. And so sometimes you don't have to really be qualified for that particular gift, but others you do. So those are just some things I listed, and I realize it took a little time, but I think it's important that we get those in our mind as we think through what has God given us to access so that we can live the Christian life. Because simply saying, well, you know, we just live by the Holy Spirit, we live by the Word of God, what does that mean? How does that actualize in our life? All right, so in the time that we have left, which is again short, and I digress trying to go back through that, I hope it was helpful. Number five. Here's we have starts off with but. Again, this is the conjunction de, de in the Greek. Now, there's a number of conjunctions in Greek. The normal one is kai, which is simply and. But even that can be translated and also, and in some cases even but. De is usually translated but it doesn't always mean but like instead of or on the other hand. Mm-hmm. It simply might mean a transition, like going from one subject, and it might be translated now, moving on to the next thing. That's kind of how I see it here. Rather than but, a very strong adversative. In fact, if we want the strongest adversative, Stuart knows this, it would be Allah. That means, but rather, on the other hand, we're looking at something totally different. Here, it simply kind of transitions, and he says, now, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so he kind of interjects this here in this particular verse. It's a first class condition, which indicates that everyone does lack wisdom. So you say, well, I don't know if I lack wisdom. Yeah, first class condition says, since we lack wisdom. And so it's translated, now, if anyone lacks wisdom, and the way we would say a first class condition would be, and they do. If anyone lacks wisdom, and most of us do lack wisdom, that's why we're studying the Word of God, so that it becomes part of our soul, so that that can become wisdom. What is the difference between doctrine in the soul and wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to apply the doctrine that you've learned. It's one thing to have facts in your brain. It's something else to take those facts and be able to apply them in a situation. A lot of people store up Bible, they listen to tapes for forever, and yet when you watch them living their life, sometimes you see it in your own life. You don't see the application of what you've learned. You've learned these things, but here's a situation where you can apply it and you don't. James later is going to call that the sin of omission. Something you ought to do, that you know to do, yet you do not do it. In that case, it's sin to you because you knew the doctrine but failed to apply. So the application then is wisdom. So lacking wisdom would say, all right, take the doctrine, believe it so strongly that when the situation arises, you will act on that doctrine. I've used the illustration, and it's one case where I did apply that I know because I can remember it clearly. I hope it wasn't the last time. But at any rate, and I probably told the story, but it bears repeating, when my mother died, and I came home, I didn't know that she had died, and I had been at a weightlifting competition, and I went home, Dick Smith drove me home, and I pulled up in front of the house, and there were way too many cars, and I knew something was up, and I had a feeling, and so was this my mother or my father?
I can't. Your mother.
It was my mother. At any rate, and as I approached the house, my brother came out and he said, "We lost Mom." And the first thing that entered my mind, I wanted to just say hallelujah, because she had so much pain. She had all kinds of malady, and she was in great pain. And that pain, my father, because he couldn't relieve her pain, and only a spouse understands, when your spouse hurts, you hurt. And if they have a pain and you can't do anything, you can't massage it, there's just, you have to just watch them suffer. And I don't think there's any greater pain that a spouse has to bear than to watch their love in this kind kind of pain. And I just thought, she's with the Lord, because I knew her heart. I knew where she was. Of course, I consoled my father, and my father is a Christian, but without real understanding doctrinal, you know, he was always saying, yes, but, yes, but. And so I went in and I comforted him. But immediately coming up the walk, when my brother said, we lost Mom, I knew immediately, face to face with the Lord. That's what I mean by application. It's not, oh no, why did God do this? It was joy, because I knew that I knew where she was. And that's what, when I go to be with the Lord, I know Judy and vice versa, we will do, because we'll say, I'm with the Lord. And just recently, I told you, Tom Tyree, a friend of long-standing, pastor down in California, we're going to see his wonderful bride of many, many years. I think it was their first marriage, and I think it was, at any rate, Carol Lee. So pray for our time down there. We're going to try to be at their church on Sunday. And they have a pastor who'd been working with Tom, who took over, just stepped right in, kind of like Brad out here. When I go to be the Lord, Stuart will step right. I mean, you know, God prepares these kind of things. I mean, I'm not in a hurry.
Gosh.
I'm not in a hurry, but it happens. It happens. And so, I called her, and, you know, we wanted to go down and see Tom. And she said, well, we lost him in October. And so we were going to go last year and didn't, so we'll have to catch him on the other side. And that's the first thing she said. She said, oh, it was such a joy. You know, he went very quickly. He's with the Lord, and we'll see him again. I mean, everything she said was about how many wonderful years she had with him, what a wonderful husband he was, what a wonderful pastor. She had nothing but positive to say about him. I'm sure there's sadness, but at the same time, she had the joy which you would expect. And you only see those kind of things with believers. It's just a marvelous thing. So, at any rate, if anyone lacks, and certainly we all from time to time lack wisdom, let him ask from God who gives, and it says here, who gives freely and does not reproach. And I'll come back and pick it up there next week, but this idea of reproach, and it will be given to him by God. The fact that there's no stupid questions. And I think about that with my math students. Often a student will raise their hand, Mr. Glenn, I have a question. It's probably a stupid question. I always have to say, there are no stupid questions. Do not think your question is stupid. Sometimes I think they are because someone asked the day before and they weren't there. And so if they had been in class like they should have the day before, I already answered it. So those kind of bother me. But I never say, I always say there's no stupid question, and I still go ahead and answer it. And I think God's the same way. There's sometimes he kind of thinks like, have I heard this? This is about the 8th time we've been over this, Gary, you know. And yet, or the 80th or whatever. That's my wife correcting. But anyway, truly, God's not going to reproach you and say, you know, we've been over this before. You've asked this before. Paul asked 3 times. He exhorted the Lord to take his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. No one knows. Some have suggested it was an eye infirmity. Some type of demon attacked him, and Paul said, Lord, take this away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. And so many times we feel like somehow God's got to take it away, and he just says, no, you need this to humble you. And so at any rate, there are no stupid questions. There are no stupid prayers. If you pray, God says, okay, I heard it 10 times, but here we go again. I'll give you the answer. It's the same as it was the other 9 times or the other 89 times or whatever. And he gives it to you freely, and it's giving you the wisdom you need to apply it. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these treasures that James has outlined for us in this introductory portion of the epistle that you gave him to present to us. We pray that these concepts and the others that we've looked at, as we examine them across the breadth and width of Scripture, will help us to begin to understand the tools that we have to live the life that you've designed for us, so that we are capable, because of your Spirit and your Word and all of these tools, to live above the circumstances, even though those circumstances at times seem to be overwhelming. Nevertheless, you've given us access to your divine power. We thank you for that, Father. We pray that we'd be those who would do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that by all means, at all times, we can give glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Yeah.